Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 2, I need to give an apology from last Sunday. My father's memory is better than mine. He wondered if it was D.L. Moody rather than Spurgeon in the illustration I used last week when he said that may be one of my converts, but it's certainly not one of God's. And the great thing about the internet is you can find these things very quickly, and it was indeed D.L. Moody, the American evangelist. So correct all your notes from last week. Erase that from your memory and reconfigure it, or whatever else you do these days with computers. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're reading the first 12 verses. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live the lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We've been encouraged, I think, as a church in recent weeks, as we've heard testimonies from three people who have recently come into membership in the church. We'd like to give those who become members the opportunity to share how they became Christians. And we're encouraged, aren't we, when we hear of the work of God in someone's life. That encourages us. We love to hear of God doing something to change someone and to bring them to become his child. We want people to become Christians. And it's obvious when you think of what people do in church, that the willingness people have to serve. I mean, just think this week of the leafleting, putting leaflets out. You want people to come to the barbecue. You want people to come to church. Why? Not because they're starving and need, you know, hamburgers and the rest, but because you want them, yes, to feel part of the community and to have a good time, but most of all, you want them to hear the words of life. You want that they should be saved. Come to a prayer meeting, and that's what you sense. People want their friends, their neighbours, their colleagues to come to believe in Jesus. And so they pray that people will come to believe. And though you may be nervous, and though you may feel very inadequate, actually, you're very glad if someone asks you about Jesus or asks you why you believe. And again, just think of how excited sometimes people are when they say, I had this wonderful conversation. We just started talking about God, and it excites us, doesn't it? Sometimes at the most thrilling times in our lives are those opportunities we have to speak of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has put something of his own heart into our hearts. We want to see people brought to God. Just like Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted people to be brought to God. The Apostle Paul describes himself in verse 4 here as one who was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And if there was ever someone whose message and whose method were meant to model evangelism, surely it was Paul, the one approved by God and entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do well to listen to what Paul has to say to us about evangelism. Now, many Jews in Thessalonica accused Paul of false motives and of underhand methods. And Paul finds it necessary to answer these criticisms, not because he's arrogant and wants to maintain his own reputation as a preacher of the gospel, but he's concerned that these young Christians in Thessalonica will be led astray by these hostile Jews who really oppose the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul feels it necessary to answer those criticisms. And of course, in the process, what Paul does is, as he presents the portrait of a preacher of the gospel, he is really encouraging us to be that sort of person, to be a witness in that sort of a way. And so I think there's lots for us to learn from these 12 verses about how we can be witnesses to Jesus Christ, both as a church and as individuals. Now, I appreciate we had great teaching yesterday, and nonetheless, it was a lot. So I don't want to be too kind of heavy this morning. And so all I want to do is to paint four pictures for you. Okay, so all you need to come away with from this morning are four pictures. But I hope there are four things that will encourage you in your evangelism and will spur you on and will guide you. And the way we're going to get to these four pictures are by asking four questions from these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first question is simply this: when should we preach? When should we preach? Paul reminds the Thessalonians in verse 2 of what happened before they came to Thessalonica. They'd been in Philippi. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. You see, Paul and Silas, they had travelled about 75 miles from Philippi, and in Philippi they had been severely flogged, and they had been thrown into the innermost prison in Philippi. You remember the story in Acts 17, how God rescued them by sending that earthquake that shook the prison, and their chains came off, and the Philippian jailer was converted. But they had been severely flogged. They had been badly mistreated, outrageously treated, Paul says here in verse 2. And Paul indicates that the Thessalonians knew all about it, presumably because they could still see the wounds on Paul and Silas. You know, you don't get severely flogged and completely recover physically within a matter of days, unless God miraculously healed them. But we don't read of God miraculously healing them. The journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, 75 miles, it doesn't take that long. You could walk it in 2 or 3 days. Maybe it took them a bit long, but certainly not before their wounds are healed. And of course, the Thessalonians knew full well that their own city had strongly opposed the gospel. Again, if you read back in Acts chapter 17, many of the Jews, when they heard the message of Jesus, that he is the Christ, they begin to oppose that. And they raise a rabble against Paul. They can't find him. They drag Jason and others from Jason's household in front of the magistrates. And Paul is urged by the Christians to leave. And even when Paul goes to Berea, Jews from Thessalonica, that they travel the 20, 30 miles. Yeah, they take a whole day off work just to cause trouble in Berea. That's the depth of their hostility. That's the context in which Paul was evangelizing. Well, the point is this: Thessalonica was neither a place nor a time conducive to evangelism, which is pretty much like most places in the world most of the time. Now, we're not experiencing persecution. People may say bad things about us, but we're not experiencing physical persecution. Nonetheless, there is plenty of apathy, People do not want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our phone has not been ringing non-stop because our phone number is on the leaflet that we've been putting through people's letterboxes. People are not itching to hear of this message that we have. Does that mean we stop our attempts at evangelism? Well, of course not. No more than Paul stopped because of opposition. So the question is, when should we evangelize? Well, Paul sums up the answer nicely in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And he says this: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. And as far as I can work out, there's no other time apart from that. In other words, always be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. It does indicate that there are seasons for gospel work, times when it's more fruitful. Probably fair to say that really in most parts of Britain for decades now, it has been pretty much out of season when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. And that's true really for much of Europe, at least Western Europe. It's what we feel, isn't it? In our witness to our family, to our colleagues, to our neighbours. It feels like out of season. And yet, we need to keep bringing that message of Jesus Christ. So here's the picture. Picture in your mind a Roman road. And this road cuts through lonely mountains. Fairly barren landscape, maybe some trees. It's a kind of Mediterranean sort of landscape. You can see the sea at points along this Roman road. The flagstones, pretty worn down because this road has been there for about 300 years. And there are two men walking along this road. It's called the Ignatian Way. And it runs, well, not just from Philippi to Thessalonica, but it does run between those cities. And you can see two men, and they are walking towards Thessalonica. Maybe walking slowly because of the wounds that are still painful from their flogging. But they are still going to Thessalonica. You got that picture in your mind? It's all you need from the first point. That Roman road with those two evangelists. And they keep going. And it encourages us to keep going. If I had time, I'd love to paint a picture and put it up of these two, Paul and Silas. And they're walking every step closer. They know it's going to be tough there, but they keep going and they keep speaking. When should we preach? In season and out of season. That's the first picture. The second one, we bring a question to our passage, and the question is this: what should we preach? If we're to preach in season and out of season, well, what's the message we should bring? You read the passage, the answer is very clear. It's the gospel. Even though it's unpopular, it's the gospel we're still to bring. Look again at verse 2. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. We dared to tell you. It required courage. Why? Because the message is not popular. And yet Paul still preached it. In verses 8 and 9, Paul calls it the gospel of God. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You see, it was not a gospel that Silas or Timothy or Paul had invented. It was the gospel of God. It was God's message. Paul described himself in verse 4 as approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He is the courier, the messenger, the one who carries this precious gospel. It is life-giving. He dare not change that message. It is from God. He dare not let it be distorted. He dare not leave bits out. He dare not add bits of his own. You know, years ago, Most chemists, they would have their own favourite recipes for cough mixtures or various tonics. And, you know, Mrs. Brown would swear by that particular chemist's tonic. Well, that's all well and good for the odd tickly cough. But believe you me, if you're giving intravenous drugs for meningitis, you don't want the local chemist's favourite mixture. You imagine Steve, who works in a chemist, and, oh yeah, I've heard a bit of this. Let's just add a bit of that. Or you think of Ben, where is he? Ben's not here. You know, working on purity of water for the use of intravenous drugs and so on. You can't just change the medicine. You can't change the gospel. It's the precious gospel entrusted to those who preach the word of God. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, give to us really a summary of that message. Let me read you Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah, or Christ, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. It's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus being the promised Messiah. It's about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. If you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the implication is that Paul also explained why they needed to believe in Jesus, because he says that they had now come to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Implication is that Paul had taught them of the judgment to come as he brought them the gospel. God's anger, God's judgment against sin. That's why we need to be saved. This is what Paul preached in Athens, which he went to after he'd been to Thessalonica. So back in Acts 17, I'll just read from verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's the message that Paul preached. Now, evangelism isn't simply presenting these facts, these teachings about Jesus, about judgment to come, about the cross, about the resurrection. It's not simply presenting those and leaving it there. But they're also, with evangelism, is to be an urgent appeal to people. So look at verse 3, back in 1 Thessalonians 2. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. There's an appeal, an urgent appeal. Now that appeal must be based on truth, not from error. The appeal we make does not spring from error. We have to get the message right. And since the appeal is to believe in Jesus, we do need to explain who Jesus is, why people need to believe in him. But then we need to urge people to put their faith in him. Since the appeal, as in Acts 17, is to repent, well, we need to talk to people about the cost of trusting in Jesus. Verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians 1 says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was the message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians and to Athens. They had to turn from these idols to God. That's repentance. It's costly. It could cost them their jobs. You know, if they're no longer part of that trade guild that was full of pagan worship, it could cost them their jobs. It's costly to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus urged people to count the cost. Luke chapter 9. And verse 23, then Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That's the cost. You want to be a Christian? It's going to be costly. In one sense, it costs nothing. You have to pay. But in one sense, it's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to walk with Jesus, and Jesus goes the way of the cross. There was an overseas student who was thinking about becoming a Christian, and had been here for some weeks, though was soon to return to the States. And he spoke about his aspirations, he spoke about believing to an extent, and he mentioned he had a girlfriend back in the States, who of course wasn't a Christian. Now, do you explain to someone who's not a Christian yet that if he does become a Christian, if he does believe in Jesus Christ, that if he becomes a Christian, he's not going to be able to marry someone who's an unbeliever? You know, the scriptures is clear. The Christian is only to marry in the Lord, end of 1 Corinthians 7. Do you explain that to someone who's thinking about becoming a Christian? Or do you kind of cover that over and think, oh, well, let's hope he doesn't mind when he finds out later on? Well, it seems to me that's deceptive. It's not honest, is it? Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has. He doesn't say, come and follow me. And later on, he says, right, okay, now you're going to start getting rid of all. No, no. You've got to let people count the cost. And Jesus was prepared for people to walk away. So I did tell this young man. Months later, I had a letter from him. And he had counted the cost. And he had put his faith in Jesus. And he had decided to count that cost, even though it meant he couldn't go on with that girlfriend. You know, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Especially when it comes to evangelism. We so much want people to believe and be saved that we want to make it as easy as possible. Now, of course, our words must be easy to understand. But accepting the message is never easy. Or we want to sound relevant. We want our preaching to be popular in that sense, that it's reaching where people are itching, where they feel their needs. We want to focus on the need of the moment, be it personal need or global need. Now, at one level, the gospel does speak into every and any situation you can think of. But when you read the book of Romans, that is the greatest description of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no mention about fighting poverty or saving the environment or, you know, trying to deliver people from slavery in the Roman world. Now, of course, as we heard yesterday, there's this three-dimensional righteousness, isn't there? But the impact on society comes after people are saved. The gospel of God, we have to present it as God has given it to us, with passion, urging it on people, and true to that message. So our second picture. Choose whichever evangelist you like. It might be the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress. It might be one of those famous paintings of Whitfield or of Wesley. And invariably, look at those pictures. And what have they got in their hand? What's the evangelist got in his hand? A Bible. Is that right? Now, if your mind doesn't think of it, just Google, you know, John Wesley. There he is, Bible in his hand. Got that in your mind? Now think of that when you're witnessing. Okay? Here's what I'm saying from the Bible. And that will do two things. On the one hand, it will keep you accurate. Because it's very easy living in a hostile world for our convictions on the gospel to become somewhat shaky. Oh, you really think that, do you? Hold on to that Bible. That's the truth. That's the intravenous drug, if you like, that alone can save the child who's dying of meningitis. That gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tamper with it. Hold on to that. And the other thing it will do for you is this. It will rekindle your confidence. I was reminded the other day in discussion we had at home and of a conversation I had years ago with this rather bright PhD English student. And being a scientist at the time, I felt somewhat daunted by the art students, you know. He was a brilliant guy. He used to direct Shakespeare plays. He used to practice in the garden where I lived. And I had this long conversation with him about the existence of God. At one point, remembering what Romans chapter 1 says, I said to him, deep down, you really know there's a God, don't you? And I could see him gulping. How could I be so confident? Not because I could read into his heart, but because the Bible tells me. Romans chapter 1, God has given that knowledge to everyone through creation. God has imparted into everyone that knowledge of himself. Hold on to the Bible. Not only will it give you the truth, but it will give you confidence as you witness. So that's your second picture. Leslie, some evangelist, holding a Bible. Third question, to give us our third picture. We've asked, when should we preach? What should we preach? Now, how should we preach? You see, not only did Paul preach the truth, but he did so with integrity. And he begins by telling us certain things that he did not do. We're not trying to trick you, he says in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We are not trying to trick you. The word originally meant bait. You know, when you're fishing, you put some bait on the hook. The fish thinks it's getting a nice, juicy meal. But actually, what it's really getting is a barbed hook that will kill it. We're not trying to do that, says Paul. We're not presenting something nice and juicy only to drag you somewhere where you never knew you were going to be going. There's an integrity about what we say to you. He goes on, we never use flattery. Verse 5. Paul didn't stand up and tell them all how intelligent they were, or how good they were, or whatever else it might be that you could flatter people with. Verse 6, we didn't assert our authority as apostles. Probably in this context, the authority to ask to be paid. Those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And yet Paul would not do that for those who are not yet Christians. Instead, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they cared for their hearers. There was an integrity and there was a love. And Paul gives us, well, there's actually three pictures here. So I'm sorry about that. It's not just four pictures, it's six. Maths comes into everything, doesn't it? And he gives us three pictures, at least in some versions, because the first one, in verse 7, instead we were like young children among you. There are textual variants here. It depends if you have two... Well, news, I won't complicate you with the... Anyway, there's a slight variation. It could be translated gentle, or it could be translated young children. And honestly, I don't know which is the more likely. But actually, they both mean pretty much the same. We were like children. We were gentle amongst you. We weren't offensive. We weren't forceful. We weren't damaging. We were gentle. We were like young children. And then he gives us another picture. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Why? Because we loved you so much. There's a tenderness about this. There's warmth. There's a willingness to give, that the mother gives of herself as she nurses her infant, doesn't she? Even though it may exhaust her, she gives of herself, not just at convenient hours of the day, but in the middle of the night. Day and night, says Paul, we worked hard. He worked as a tent maker, to pay his way. He didn't want to be a burden to them. He's giving of himself. Here there's care, there's love, there's this willingness just to give. We're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. And then there's another picture, a father dealing with his children. Now the young child, got that? The nursing mother, and now the father as he deals with his children, verses 11 and 12. For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Not with other people's children, but with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into the kingdom, his kingdom and glory. These three words he uses as he describes this father. Now picture in your mind this father, firstly, encouraging his child. The word means to exhort, to appeal, urging them to believe, to change. There's an exhortation about it. A bit like he does where the word is used again in chapter 4 and verse 1. As for the other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you and urge you, there's the word, in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. A father urging their child to knuckle down and get down to their homework. Encouraging that child to persevere with practicing for whatever it is that they're trying to do. And then there's comforting. It's a similar meaning, but here the emphasis on a gentle influence. And I think you get this portrayed in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Notice how Paul, he wants them to love each other more. But look how he puts it. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Oh, what an encouraging way of putting it. There's nothing offensive about that. It's saying, look, I can see this is what you're doing, and we just urge you to do it more and more. That way of a parent really getting alongside that. I mean, this is pretty good parenting, isn't it? I mean, it's not all about parenting, this isn't, but it speaks to us as parents, doesn't it? How we ought to be with our children. And they'll be telling me all about these three words, no doubt, when we get home. Charging. Now, this one's a bit more solemn. This is when the father is really concerned. Okay, this is kind of level 5, when you've only got 5 levels. He's really concerned about something. You know, maybe the child's been playing truant. Okay. Right, this is serious. You've really got to do something about this. And yet he does it in a way that he feels will have the desired effect. A solemn charge. And I think you get something of this in chapter 4 and verse 6. The end of verse 6. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So there's warning with this. This is serious. And yet the father does it in a way that he longs for that child to take it on board. There's the child sat next to his father. Or maybe looking pretty sullen if they're a teenager, not wanting to hear. But nonetheless, the father's still got to instruct and charge and urge and comfort and encourage and exhort. And all these things that Paul, Silas and Timothy did for the Thessalonians, they stand in contrast to the way Paul's critics behaved. They were moved by jealousy, not love. They were abusive. They were stirring up people to riot in Thessalonica and later on in Berea. Paul doesn't do things like that. He cares for them like a mother caring for her infant. And the Thessalonians knew that Paul had been like that. So often through this passage, I haven't got time now to point them out, but he's saying, you know we were like this. You know. You see, if we're true to God's word, we will always have those, like the Jews in Thessalonica, who object to the message and who are jealous and who may oppose us even violently. But any reasonable person, like the Thessalonian Christians, should be able to see that we are upright, diligent, loving, and people of integrity as we go about our evangelism. How should you preach? Think of that father. Picture that mother. See that young child. That's your third picture. That loving, earnest family. The fourth question, to give us our fourth picture, and I'll have to be briefer here. Why should we preach? We've seen when we should preach. All the time. We've seen what we should preach. The Word of God. How we should preach. As a loving parent. Why should we preach? Well, throughout these verses, the focus, the emphasis, is on God. It's His gospel, preached with His help. Like verse 2, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you His gospel. And Paul preached with this consciousness that it was done in the presence of God, before God. Verse 5, you know, we never used flattery, nor would you put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. The sense of doing it before God. He is the witness. Paul recognizes and remembers he had been commissioned by God. He was preaching the gospel of God. But Paul's enemies won't accept that. Now, they have no concrete accusations to bring against Paul or Silas or Timothy, and so they attack his motives. Why are you preaching, Paul? We know why you're doing this. You know, people are willing to go through a lot if they're going to get something for themselves. We know what's going on, Paul. You're after the money, aren't you? You thrive on the praise of people, don't you, Paul? It's just one big ego trip. You might be quite subtle about the way you go about getting money from people. We can't actually see any money that you've taken from them, but we know that it's all greed. And so Paul has to answer them from verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as though approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. The Thessalonian Christians could see that Paul's motives were good, that Paul lived for God. For God who tests our hearts. And Paul's desire for these Thessalonians was that they too should live for God and magnify God. The whole point of evangelism is to bring people to God for them to live lives worthy of God. Look at the end. Verse 12. Start verse 11. For you know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to do what? To live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The message, the method, and the end result are all to be God-centered. Impure motives such as greed or praise from men have no place alongside God's glory. And so Paul ends with this last picture. A picture of God's kingdom and glory. That kingdom and that glory into which we have been called. Not to glorify ourselves, but that we can be there to glorify God. And it's the vision that John had. So let me read to you as we draw to a close. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. Here's the last picture we have. Many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." May our hearts be filled with God, that we might better speak of him and for him. Four pictures. When do you preach? Follow Paul and Silas walking to Thessalonica. What do you preach? The evangelist holds the word of God. How do you preach? Like a loving father, mother. Why should you preach? Because of that day when a vast multitude will be bringing praise to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that these are the words of eternal life. And we long that we may know you speaking to us, that we might speak to others. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.